hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, once again this morning we find ourselves in the book of Acts. We're running out of book here pretty quickly. We're in chapter 25, and as you all find that in your Bibles, I hope you brought your Bibles and will open them and keep them open during the message this morning. Let me greet those who are joining us by our YouTube channel today. It's a beautiful Sunday morning here, and we're glad to have you joining us. We pray that the Lord will bless you richly as we turn to His Word today. We have been looking at the book of Acts, and last week in the last chapter we saw Paul in what we called a pre-trial hearing before Felix, the Roman governor of Judea at that time. And we had a summary of what was presented to Felix, and the Roman courts, which were the best in the world at the time, had a way of delaying things. And some of you have been in American courts and have found the same thing to be true here. I suppose the wheels of justice roll very, very slowly indeed. But in this case, it almost came to a stop. Felix put them all off at the end of the hearing because he wanted to do the Jews a favor. And Paul cooled his heels in a Roman jail for 2 long years. Finally, Felix blundered enough that the Emperor Nero recalled him to Rome, and he was replaced with a new governor. And that's when we pick up the story this morning, when the new governor arrived. His name was Festus. And we're going to pick that up here in verses 1 through 12 of Acts 25. And it is the Word of God. So let us give our reverent attention to it. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to the Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he be summoned, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring the charges against him." After that, he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, and he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him that they could not prove. And Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribune, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of His holy word. Now, Paul has been in jail for 2 long years, and the Jews have gone about their business during all that time. And the governor, Felix, had continued his blundering ways and caused many emergencies and problems for everybody. But despite all of that, despite all that time, when Festus gets to town, the first thing the Jews want to talk about is this wretched Apostle Paul business. They had him as public enemy number one from the day he walked into Jerusalem. Nothing would suit except that they could have his blood and kill him. And, when I was reading through this, James Boyce's commentary on this made a good comment. He said that the Pharisees' actions in this particular case show the corrupting effects of religion when it is not actually coming in contact with God. You know, a lot of times we're tempted to think that if someone is religious, they're going to be a pretty decent person. Their religion might not exactly coincide with ours, but at least they pray and think about heavenly things, and so it ought to have a good effect upon their lives. But we see here in the case of the Pharisees, and I think many other cases as well, that's simply not the way it works. The Pharisees were corrupt as they could be. But they were also the experts on the law of God. They were men who studied the Scriptures. To us, we see the Pharisees as bad guys. And rightly so, because we look at them in light of the New Testament. We've listened to what Jesus had to say to them in his confrontations. We've seen some of the wicked things that they did. But we need to shift our focus a little bit when we think about them generally, because in their day, they were grudgingly perceived by the population as the good guys. I mean, you might not want to go to dinner with them, but they were holy men. That was the way people looked at them. Everyone held them in high esteem. Everybody kind of felt like, well, you know, who could be like a Pharisee? They're the strictest of the strict. And this is why in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was speaking about the law, when he summed things up about the Pharisees, it amazed everyone. He said, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, to us, we say, well, it's easy to exceed the Pharisees. They were hypocrites. But in those days when he said that, I am sure everyone gasped and looked at one another and said, how can we outdo the Pharisees? I can't fast 2 or 3 times a week. I can't tithe my mint and cumin out of the garden. How am I supposed to make it to heaven? And the point Jesus was trying to drive at there was, you can't. You need to run up the white flag. You need to understand that by obeying the law, you'll never get to heaven. You'll never be good enough. The scribes and Pharisees, who were the eminent holy men of the day, were not going to go to heaven because of their hypocrisy, the way that they lived. Jesus, well, that wasn't really the point. I misspoke. There was a reason why they weren't going to heaven. And Jesus described it to them in John chapter 5. He acknowledged that they were great experts on the Bible. He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Why did the Pharisees fail? It wasn't their sin of hypocrisy that doomed them. It was their sin of not coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And any time someone does not come to Jesus, when any time someone tries to make it on their own, they inevitably are going to fail. And they're not going to see the kingdom of heaven, however great and good their works might be. You can read 1 Corinthians 13 and see there that, you know, without the love of Christ, everything is nothing. And that's the point that Jesus is making there in John 5:39 and following. Well, this still plagues us today, this danger of ignoring Jesus. I know of people that today that their hobby seems to be theology. They love to collect theology books. They even read most of them. And they like to argue theology. It really seems like a hobby in many ways. And if you're imprecise in anything you say, you can be sure they're going to correct you immediately. And if you don't immediately agree with them, they're going to judge you and criticize you for that. And I think this is an example of how easy it is to study the Bible, to study theology, to talk very high about all these things. But if you're not a man or woman of prayer, if you're not seeking to follow Jesus, the end result is utter corruption. The end result is worse than if you'd never studied theology. Now, I think that we must get the point here. Even correct theology when your life is cut off from Jesus Christ, will become a corrupt and corrupting thing. Now, before we go any further, let me issue a warning here, one that I need to hear. And that is, having heard what I just said, please don't make it your point to go and find Latter-day Pharisees. All right? You know, everybody that loves theology, you're going to think they're a Pharisee. And that's simply not the case. It's so easy to see the failings of others. It's so easy to detect hypocrisy in my neighbor. But boy, it's hard to see it in the guy in the mirror, isn't it? That's what Jesus meant when he said, "Why do you say to your brother, 'Let me get the speck out your eye,' when behold, there's a log in yours?" So this warning about being enamored with theology and religion and cutting off your life from Jesus Christ is a warning for you personally. Because we all tend to wander. And we all stand in danger of it. And we need to focus our hearts and our love upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do we do that? How can we live in a dark world, a fallen world, where even the purest things can become corrupted despite our best efforts? That's what I want to really talk to you about this morning. Because I think in this passage that I've read, we find three directions to help us live our lives for Christ in a dark and darkening world. The first thing that we must do, I believe, is that we must always remember that despite the way things appear, God is in control of this world. No detail escapes His notice. This is hard for us to realize. It's hard for us to believe, especially when so many things are upside down, especially when we see injustice strutting down the street and everyone applauding it. It's hard to believe, but God's in control of all this? What's He up to? I can't figure it out. But we must take it as a note of faith. That He says He is in control and He's going to work all things out for His glory. That is to say, for good. The Bible is unanimous in speaking this way. I remind you of the words I used to open our service this morning from Psalm 47. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. It doesn't say He will reign and He will sit, but He's present tense doing that now. Let us hear testimony from another source, a very unlikely source. Let's find a pagan king back in the Old Testament, a real bad guy, and hear what he has to say. I choose Nebuchadnezzar, the man who invaded Israel, who sacked Jerusalem, who stole all the gold out of Solomon's temple, and who burned and destroyed Solomon's temple. Later in his life, this is what Nebuchadnezzar learned to say. This is from Daniel 4:34 and following. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" You know, God is in control. Let that be very clear in your thoughts. Listen and remember the words of Jesus. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." That's Matthew chapter 10, the 29th verse. And so we see then, according to Jesus and all the others, that God is in control of this world, although we often cannot see His hand. And I imagine that Paul had trouble seeing God's hand in this trial before Festus on this day. Because Paul is put in a real corner. he's given two choices, and neither of them are good choices. They're both evil choices. He can go to Jerusalem and be killed on the way by his friends, the Jews, or he could go to Rome and stand court before Nero, one of the worst of all the Roman emperors who existed. Which one is he going to choose? Well, there's nothing in the text that suggests God told him what to do. You know, I think God gave him a choice and said, do your best to make a good choice, Paul. And he chose, as he should, the lesser of evils. But I do believe this is what God often does to us. He takes his children and he puts before us choices and he says, do your best, think it through and make a decision. He doesn't appear to us from the sky. He doesn't whisper in our ears. And we have to figure it out. This happened to Paul before this in Acts 16 when he was trying to find a place to preach, and everywhere he turned the Holy Spirit said, no, not there, no, not there. And finally he had a vision one night, and he saw in the vision a man from Macedonia saying, come over here. And the next day Luke said, we assuredly gathered that God had sent us to Macedonia. But the way he writes it indicates that they weren't absolutely clear. They didn't hear it from the Almighty. They had to put one thing with another and figure it out. Has God ever done that with you? He's certainly done that with me. What was he doing? Why would he do that? Have you ever watched parents teach a child to walk, to take their first steps? It's wonderful to watch, isn't it? Some of you have done that. Dad holds him by the hand and gets him on his feet and gets him taking a few little steps here and there. And then mom comes up about 3 or 4 feet away and gets on her knees and says, come to mommy, come to mommy. And the little boy looks and laughs and he starts trying to make steps. And pretty soon as he moves, daddy lets go of his hands. And usually the first time he flops on his bottom. Bop. Nice cushy diapers. But eventually, he takes those independent steps, and mama grabs him up, and they have a big celebration. When God puts you in a place and says, I want you to make the decision, he's essentially doing the same thing. He is trying to get his beloved child to walk by faith, to take the first baby steps of faith. Because he wants you to learn to seek for yourself the things that he's already supplied in his word. He wants you to study his word. He wants you to grow wise in your own mind through the study of God's word and submission to his will. And growing wise, then you're able to chart your course where you haven't had a map previously. This is one of the ways God grows us. And it's one of the steps that we all have to take to trust that he is in control, that he knows what he's doing, and it's all going to be right in the end. The second step I've already suggested. We must become serious students of God's word. We must go beyond just proof texting. We must read the Bible. You ought to be trying to read the Bible through. There are many calendars for reading the Bible through in a year. If you can't do it in a year, that's okay. Take a year and a half, but read it through. Get the whole message of God's Word as you go from Genesis to Revelation. I've read through the Bible each year since I've been in the ministry, more than 40 years. I still find new things every time. It's important for us to read the Bible for ourselves. Back in the Reformation, before the Reformation, the church kept the Bible away from the laity. They said, don't let the peasants have a Bible of their own. They'll get odd ideas out of it. They won't understand it. Just listen to the priest and he'll tell you what you need to know. And when the Reformation came, the slogan became, back to the fountain. Back to the fountain. That is the spring of God's Word from the Bible. And all of us have many copies of the Bible in various versions. And that's a great, great blessing. But it's also a great responsibility. We need to be students of Scripture. As we read it, we need to meditate on the Bible. And by that, I simply mean we need to think it over. We need to consider what we have read and what it means. The next thing you ought to do with this is discuss the Bible with fellow believers. This is what we do every Sunday in Sunday school. We discuss the Bible. We listen to one another and the ideas that we have found from Scripture. And we compare it with the Bible to make sure that what we're hearing is in accordance with the Scriptures. And this can be a great blessing. I have been blessed so much by listening to fellow believers as they reflect what they are reading in God's Word and what they've learned from God's Word. And then, as I mentioned earlier, let us always seek to apply the lessons we're learning from the Bible to ourselves. It's very easy to apply it to everybody else. I can see everybody else's sins so easily, but boy, it's hard for me to see my own. I guess it's the log in my eye that keeps me from doing it. But I have a feeling we're all that way, right? And we need to ask God to help us apply these things to the sinner in the mirror that we see every morning. And finally, when you come to the Scriptures, there's one more thing that's vitally important. And that one thing is prayer. We need to pray over what we're reading. We need to pray over what we're getting from Scripture. We need to ask God to speak to us from His Word as we read it. I love the story in 1 Samuel chapter 3. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 3. Nope, 1st. Get the address right in a minute. 1 Samuel 3, where little Samuel is on his pallet in the temple at night, and God is calling him, and he thinks it's his master calling him, Eli, but it's not. It's God. And so he learns to sit up in his pallet and say, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." Literally what he said was, "Speak, Lord, your servant is an ear." And you get this picture of this little boy on his pallet, and he suddenly becomes an ear. Because all he's going to do now is listen to what God has to say. And that's what we get when we study God's Word. You'll never be able to follow Jesus in this fallen world if you do not learn to be a student, a serious student of God's Word. It's so easy to hear what people say about the Bible, but that's not good enough. We need to read what the Bible itself says. Finally, we need to make the difficult decisions because we love the Lord Jesus and want to faithfully follow Him. You want to follow Jesus in this world? It's hard to do. You're going to have to do some hard things. What kind of hard things? Well, maybe it will be refusing to compromise when everybody in your office wants you to cut corners so they don't look bad. Maybe it's telling the truth when the truth is extremely embarrassing to you. Maybe it's being offered a job you've always wanted, but you suddenly realize you're not qualified and you can't do it and you don't believe the Lord wants you to take it. Maybe it's you need to go to a friend in private and tell him or her something that they need desperately to hear, but you know they're not going to like hearing it. And you might very well lose a loving, trusted friend because you do it. They're the hard decisions that you know in your heart you need to do, but you don't want to do them. They're difficult to do. I believe that is part of what Paul meant in Colossians 3:5 when he said, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." He goes on to name other sins. But he's saying, put to death sin in the flesh. And the way that sounds so esoteric, but what it means is deny yourself and do the things that Christ would have you do. Isn't that the way He said it in Luke 9:23? "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me daily." You know, He wasn't talking about a beautiful red cross or golden cross. He was talking about an instrument of death, an instrument of shame. And He says we must willingly follow Him there. And so we must learn to deny ourselves if we would live in a dark world that is corrupted and is certainly corrupting. One of the old Puritans, Samuel Rutherford, a Scotsman who contributed to the Confession of Faith, said, "Christ's cross is such a burden as sails are to a ship or wings to a bird." That's the kind of burden that we need. That will take us through this world in its darkness. That will give us wisdom for those decisions when we have to take those baby steps of faith. that will strengthen us for the long haul. Because in this dark world, Jesus says, you are the light. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we all have copies of the Bible for ourselves. Many who have gone before us did not have this great gift, but you have given it to us. Help us to seize this opportunity that we have to be students of your word. And beyond that, Lord, help us to be humble, self-denying, that we might be lights to our own children and lights to our neighbors and friends, lights in a dark world, a world dying without Christ, a world in hopeless fear and sorrow. Help us to be light, we pray, by following your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guide, we pray. Amen.
Let's stand in response to the good.